Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. Colossians 1, 24, 29. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. Brothers, sisters, and friends, church family, as we continue to study the book of Colossians here, we need to be reminded that Paul is giving a defense of the fullness of the gospel of Christ and against certain false teachers who seeped into the church, who have been propagating certain worldly philosophy, religious, spiritual practices to add to supplement to the gospel. And apparently, because of their claim, their flair, and their showy gifts, because of these teachers' showy gifts that they have, besides the message that they preach, these false teachers have made Paul and Epaphras, remember Epaphras, he's the one who founded the church in Colossae. They made Paul and Epaphras look like pedestrian because they don't have the same kind of showy gifts. And so Paul is very much aware of this when he writes to the Colossians. Paul wants to respond to that. Okay, so Paul's general approach of writing this letter, besides bringing up the fullness and supremacy of Christ in the beginning, which we talked so much about in the last two messages, in our last two sermons, last two Sundays, he also wants to defend himself and his ministry, which is what we have here in these verses today. And in order to match up and answer the false teacher's claim, Paul has to, in a sense, to advertise and promote himself and his ministry, which I can only imagine it should be somewhat difficult and maybe even embarrassing for him to do as a Christian and as an apostle. And have you noticed as I was reading through the text how many times he was using I, my, me? Notice that? And he said, I did this, I did that. We all know that as Christians, we're not supposed to be self-focused, self-centered, or self-promoting, right? I remember almost 30 years ago when I was graduating from art school, the job market was really tight and competitive for graphic designers. That was my first job. And my professors constantly urged all of my classmates that besides sending out all your resumes ahead of time, we need to design a little leave behind piece along with it. It is supposed to be something special that we can show off our design talent, our skill to impress our potential future employers. It is called a self promo piece. It really took a lot of effort to do for me to design it. I remember I actually came up with two different designs. The first one that I did was actually very elaborate. It was a little cube, like maybe 2x2x2. It was hardly reproducible. I think I made three of them. It has a silhouette of me, a shape of me, contact information, and there's a lot of hand work. It was really hard to do. But it was kind of neat. Some days I have an opportunity, I'll show it to you what it looks like. But it's supposed to leave behind with my resume so that I will make an impression to my employer, my future employer. And then I had to switch. I had to do something else. What I did, my other design was a little small Chinese painting, vertical painting. And inside the painting, there are graphic design tools. There are like X-Acto knife, or maybe a pen, maybe a brush, but it's printed, so I can reproduce it. And I use two little wooden stick, both top and bottom, so that you can glue to it, so I can roll it up and tie it up with a little red ribbon and leave it behind. Because I'm Chinese, right? So you can get the fact that. Again, the whole point about doing this self-promotion is to show off my design skill. Is to show off my creativity so that I can make a memorable impression to my potential boss. Well, you may not have done something as elaborate as I did to promote myself, but I am sure the concept of self-promotion isn't a novel or an unfamiliar idea in the competitive world that we live in, right? In our workplace, in our school. We all have done some form of self-promotion, this or that, in our life. If you can't deny it. You kind of have to make yourself look better than other people if you want yourself to be attractive. But just for women, right? Think about the lipstick you put on. Or the cologne that you put on. But for Christians who are supposed to be humble and selfless, to be like our Lord, to talk about self-promotion, that sounds like an oxymoron, a contradiction. But that's exactly what Paul's doing here in Colossians in these verses, except that he does it in a godly way to promote himself as a genuine, authentic minister of the gospel, which, at the end, isn't so much about himself. This is a loaded statement I just gave you. I know it sounds so complicated, it needs to be unpacked. And so to unpack it, I want to look at Paul's, quote-unquote, godly self-promotion from four angles in these verses, four things. Number one, from our view of the church. Two, our understanding of Christians' suffering. Three, our conviction of the gospel, of the word of God. And number four, our access and appropriation of the power. Four things. So the church, Christians' suffering, the gospel, and God's power. These are the four things I want to look at, okay? So first, we see that Paul's godly self-promotion is with a clear view of the church. And from this, you should see that Christian life is far more than you, yourself, than people often think. People often think when you come to the church, it's really about me joining the church, right? The way that Paul talks about himself in these verses ultimately isn't so much about himself as it is about the church. It is all about God's people if you pay attention to it. The typical misconception many Christians have nowadays of the church is that I come, I join, I attend, I participate because I can get something out of the church for myself, for my own benefit, for my edification. But that's not Paul's view of the church or of Christian life at all. Verse 24, he says, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. In my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now, I know this is a somewhat difficult verse to interpret, and I will go deeper into it in my second point. What does it mean by I fill up what is lacking in Christ's suffering, right, affliction? I get to that in my second point. But for now, I want you to focus on the fact that the reason Paul did what he did as a minister of the gospel is for your sake, for the sake of his body, that is the church. Focus on that and chew on that. Just by talking himself this way, he's really talking about how he cares for others in the church. That's his attitude, the view of the church. That's his view of the church. You know, I really don't like to cook. I never really cooked anything significant before my son Elliot was born. That was like 12 years ago. I didn't need to before then because, you know, I had a long bachelor life. I was living by myself. I just eat whatever. And then after I got married, Judy took over the cooking for a long time. And even after we had Carrie, she would still have enough time to cook for me every night and every day. And I got fat because of that, I lost all the weight. But after Elliot was born, we were all very busy, and I remember back then, I did the pickup from daycare after work every day. So I got home early, and I had nothing to do. And meanwhile, Judy had to work late many nights. So I started cooking for the entire family. I had to, because otherwise we won't be able to eat dinner until like 8 or something like that. So I learned to cook a little bit, nothing fancy. I still can't cook very well, but, you know, it's edible. I don't know how many times in the past 12 years that I wasn't hungry at all when I was making dinner at dinner time. For whatever reason, maybe I had a big lunch at work. Maybe I was hot, you know, after maybe I exercise or whatever. For whatever reason, I wasn't hungry. But guess what? I still cook. Because I knew my kids and my wife would be hungry, right? Now, wouldn't it be ridiculous for me to say to my family, well, I'm sorry, tonight I'm just not too hungry. I'm not going to cook. It doesn't make any sense. That's not how you treat your own family. Maybe that's how you treat your roommate. Paul did what he did as a minister of the gospel, not for himself, but for the church, for his family. That's the same kind of view and attitude that all of us Christians should have about Christian life in the church. It isn't just about you consuming, but it is about you giving to others for others' benefits, for others' well-being. That's why you're here. That's why we participate. But I also want to say, Paul doesn't do it out of his own good, pure heart either. He says in verse 25, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. First off, the word minister in Greek literally means servant. You can get the word deacon out of it. In other words, what it means is it doesn't point to his status as being above others in the church. You know, when we use the word pastor, it's like, oh, hi, pastor, and hi, minister. You here, we feel like, oh, we have to revere him. No. When he used the word minister, he's talking about his demeanor of doing what is necessary, even sacrificially for others. And he says, he became one according to the stewardship of God. In other words, this isn't by his own choosing. He didn't choose to do that. Because why? Because he recognized that he wouldn't qualify to be one. He wouldn't qualify to be a servant because of his sinful past. If you remember reading from the book of Acts, how much persecution that he had done to the church. He even recanted it himself. Rather, it is by God's sheer grace and commission that Paul was given the gospel to preach. That's the idea of stewardship, and God entrusting the gospel to someone. So, the point here is, Paul was commissioned by God to be his servant, to serve others, because of God and his grace. So, what he ministered is God's message, in other words. This is not what he wants to say. This is what God has to say to his people. It is from God, not from Paul. God and the gospel should be the ultimate reason, source, and origin, and cause of all that we do in the church, not ourselves. This is the kind of idea, view, that we need to have when we think about ourselves in the church. It isn't about serving our own needs, serving our own benefits, but it is about serving others. And we have to serve faithfully, because the call to serve the gospel message to others that we all have, not just Paul, are from God himself. We all carry the same call to serve the gospel to each other. And that's a call coming from God. The church isn't primarily a place where we can get something out of for ourselves, for our own benefits, big or small. Rather, it is where we come to serve, to give ourselves for others' benefits, for God's sake. For God's sake. And according to Paul, that should be the source of our joy and happiness. That's the source of Paul's happiness here in verse 24. He said he rejoiced. That's what God, because that's why? Because that's what God wants. God wants to bring his people to maturity through selfless ministering and service. And that's what Paul wants also. That is God's people maturity. He wants God's people to be mature. Is that your desire? To see God's people together, maturing together? And that's why Paul is joyful. But clearly, this joy is quite, if you look at this text here, is quite paradoxical, right? Because it has to do with suffering. Suffering. In other words, we're not just talking about serving and giving just a little to the church. We're not just talking about, like, if I have a little time, a little money, a little energy, I'll give it to the church. We are talking about serving and giving to the point where it may hurt. In some sense, Paul is urging all believers to always go further, to push our limit to serve others to the point where we might face even maybe suffering. And this leads to my second point, that we need to have a proper understanding of Christians' suffering. And from this, you should see that Christian suffering is far less personal than you think. Because why? When we think of suffering, now, by the way, I want to qualify this. When I said Christians' suffering, I'm talking about for the sake of the church and for the sake of gospel, right? I'm not just talking about the unfortunate things that are happening in your life. That we can talk about is another topic that we can talk about. But here in specific, we are talking about suffering for the church. But in general, when we talk about suffering, the first thing that we think of, we know it is personal. Because I personally feel the pain, not you. We take it personally very often. Now first, before I talk more about the suffering here, let's deal with the difficulty in verse 24 very briefly. When Paul says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. When he says that, he cannot be saying that Christ's sacrificial suffering on the cross isn't enough to save God's people. And so, because of that, Paul has to make up the rest. I mean, that would be a complete contradiction to the substitutionary atonement. Right? Paul's writing elsewhere, even in the entire New Testament, even in the book of Colossians, if you look at verse 19 to 20, we dealt with last time, and also in chapter 2, verse 15, it wouldn't allow that at all. So Paul wouldn't be so stupid to write something contradictory like that right there in a few sentences that, you know, I'm going to have to make up what Christ doesn't have enough for my salvation. So what I want to say is that we can understand this verse in two simple senses. I'll give you each one by one. First, literally, as Christ is physically in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, what that means? He lacks his physical presence on earth. Physical presence, I'm talking about. His spiritual is still on earth. He's everywhere. But his physical presence is not here. So all those who would persecute Christ, if he's still here physically, now can only persecute who? Christians. You and me. As Christians, suffering is for Christ's sake. If you remember in Matthew 5:11, Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Right? So that's the first sense, the literal sense that his physical presence is not here. We are suffering for him in that sense. Second sense, which is really important, this one, the second sense, is that as Christ suffered, and since the church is the body of Christ, being united to Christ, that body suffers also with the head, as we identified with Christ. Okay, what do I mean by that? Well, why this suffering? Because While this suffering is not a supplementary suffering of Christ's suffering on the cross, it is just for us to identify who we are with Christ. The idea of us being the same. But his is substitutionary, ours is not. And this suffering is not indefinite. Because why? Because Christ will return, and all sufferings of the church of the body will end at some point. So there's a limited amount of that suffering that the Lord allows. And since the church is in Christ, the church must suffer in the meantime. So again, the idea is identification. We identify with the head. So to put it differently, when the full measure of the suffering of the body is met, that is, when we are fully identified with Christ, all sufferings will end and Christ will return. Now, keep this in mind, okay? Keep this in mind for a moment. When Paul speaks of his suffering here, he also puts it in the context of with a Greek athletic contest. If you pay attention, you look down to verse 29. He uses terms like toil and struggling. These words has to do with the Greek athletic contest, sports. It means that Paul sees himself as an athlete competing in a Greek athletic competition. That he doesn't just do it, he doesn't just compete for his own honor, but he's also doing it for the entire city that he represents if he came from the town of Herndon. He's not running for just Paul of Tarsus, he's running for Paul who represents the town of Herndon. Represent Tarsus in this case, right? But if he comes from Herndon, he'll be representing Herndon. But in this case, what is he saying that? What is he saying that he's representing the church? He's representing the church. And so what Paul saying is that he doesn't mind to suffer more himself for the sake of the church. That's what he's saying. He doesn't mind to suffer more for the sake of the church. Think of Paul's, all the suffering that he had gone through himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. How many times he was flogged, shipwrecked, beaten, all that stuff. No one takes pleasure in suffering itself, neither does Paul, I guarantee you. I don't think he likes it. But seeing things from an overall grand perspective, Paul sees his suffering as a price worth paying for the sake of the church. A price worth paying for the sake of the church. Now, connecting back to my first point earlier, so often we Christians really don't mind contributing a little here and there, our time, our effort, our money. I know it. I have seen it. I have done it myself. But we are often quick to avoid situations to serve the church and others to the extent where we really feel the pinch. I'm not even talking about suffering and pain yet. I'm just talking about feeling the pinch. Why? Because besides our faithlessness and our fear of pain and suffering, it is because why? We fail to understand that what Christian suffering is all about. That it is something far greater than our own personal gain, our personal feeling. You're not just running for yourself. I like how this one commentator puts it. He said, believing that God's plan includes our participation will inevitably involve sufferings. We can embrace them with joy as we participate the consummation of Christ's kingdom through our devoted service to him, to his church. End quote. Paul himself could endure such suffering in his life isn't because he's of a different breed, tougher than us. No. But it is because he understood what believers, especially his own suffering, ultimately means. He understood what suffering ultimately means. That is our identification with Christ's suffering. And what the glorious outcome of his suffering will bring. The closest analogy I can think of is this. You know about a mother giving birth to a child would have to go through tremendous amount of birth pain, right? But I know the mother is going to be so satisfied when she sees her child is born, because that's her son or daughter or whatever. But that's not, that son and daughter doesn't just belong to her. Do you notice that? That's a new life, entirely different from her, beyond her, but yet she's part of it. You see that? That joy is not just about, oh, I have accomplished something, that I've given birth to a child. No, it's because there's a new life coming out, a new hope. In other words, you can think about an entire life beyond just me. That's the idea, a new life. So yes, what am I calling you here? I am calling you to make a hard choice. I am. To really get involved in the church to serve with your time, your strength, your talent, your money, your energy. Even to the point where you may feel the pinch. Even maybe feel the pain. And you may even be persecuted for the sake of the body of Christ, for the church. But you do it with this in mind. That which you endure for the sake of the church isn't about you, but it is about the body of Christ and the glory of Christ coming. And that's where you find your joy. That's where you find your joy, as Paul does. So, besides the church, besides understanding Christian suffering, we need to have the full conviction of the word, the third thing, the full conviction of the word. And from this, we need to see that the gospel is far more mysterious than you think. We often think the gospel is the gospel. Jesus died for me on the cross, and that's it. But there's a whole lot more mystery to the gospel than you think. Make no mistake, when Paul promotes his own ministry here, so far, as we can see, he hasn't been boasting about himself, right? He really wasn't boasting about himself at all, but he's definitely boasting about what? The gospel, the word of God, which according to Paul, the word of God culminates. You know, the word culminates means come to a climax in the gospel. The word of God that culminates in the gospel, which Paul calls the mystery. This is the mystery, verses 26, 27. So the gospel is that ultimate high point of all of the word of God. That's the concept. If you will, you can think about it this way. Right? Why does it call a mystery? Okay. Well, it means that it was previously hidden and now it is revealed to us. Previously vague, previously unclear, kind of like in the Old Testament in the past. People in the past don't really see how we are saved and who would be saved, until Christ came to reveal that fully. If you will, think about it this way, like the idea of a big product launch. Most of us have iPhone 13, some of us have iPhone 13. iPhone 14 is like, the rumor is talking about iPhone 14 now. So before the initial product announcement, you would only hear about rumors of, like, say, the iPhone 14. But after the announcement, Apple making an official announcement, all you get, it's just bits and pieces of the information about, oh, what's this iPhone 14 is about, a little bit here and there, right? Until the actual product launch day, I don't know when, maybe sometime in 2013 or something like late in 2023. I also lost the year. See, it was meant to be kept under wraps for a period of time by Apple for a specific reason. But after that point, those who cannot keep a secret work to the advantage of the products. It's supposed to be spread wide and far. That secret is no more a secret. It was a hidden secret before. You can apply the same concept to blockbuster movies too, right? You get advertisement, you get trailers. When you watch the trailer of a movie, you only get bits and pieces. You don't know what the story is all about. All the hypes and anticipation is there. But once it came to show, oh, wow, the big deal. Now everybody wants to, like, you better go to the movie and see this one. It's really, really good. That's the idea. So you get the idea of what a big deal the gospel is supposed to be. That's why it was previously under wrap, because it is really such a big deal. It's no longer a secret, but it was a secret. Because it is through this gospel that all peoples are blessed. Because this fulfills the promise God made to Abraham. This is not just about the Jews. This means we now fully know how we are saved through the work of Christ, through trusting in the work of Christ. And we know who can be saved, everyone, not just the Jews. But I believe there's an even more specific reason that why Paul uses the word mystery here. Okay? There's even one more important thing we need to know about why Paul uses the word mystery. And that is to sarcastically counter the false teachers that there are more secrets. The false teachers say, whoa, the gospel you got from Paul, it's not enough. There are more secrets, I gotta tell you. There's more mystery beyond the gospel. Paul says, no, this is the greatest mystery of all. Don't you see? The mystery has been revealed. The gospel is truly mysterious, that God would do such a thing through Christ to save sinners. Brothers and sisters, what other nuances, secrets of living well are you chasing after in your life? This is the same thing that I've been preaching for weeks already. Paul says that this mystery of the gospel is about what? Well, look at verse 27. He says, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What? Wait a minute. Christ, God, perfect holiness, the spotless lamb, the Agnus Dei we sung, he would choose to live in me, a sinner, unholy being, who still have so much bitterness in me, covetousness, lust, I cheat, I lie, all these things. God would choose to dwell inside a sinner? What are you talking about? This is a real mystery, isn't it? That's the mystery that Paul is saying. It should really blow your mind. Well, here's the thing, right? If it isn't because you're united to Christ by faith that he is in you, if Christ is not in you, you should have no hope of glory or victory over your sin ever. Not even now. No hope in life. There's no improvement. There's no victory. There's no forgiveness. If Christ's victory over sin and death isn't in you, you are doomed. And it is with this conviction of the gospel, of the word of God, we have to proclaim Christ to make the word of God fully known in our lives. Verse 25. But Paul isn't merely calling us to share the gospel, to make the word of God fully known just by telling some people about the gospel. Yes, we need to do that. But he's also calling us to live out the gospel fully in our lives, bearing witness to all the truth of God in all areas of life, living an upright and holy life with purity, living a repentant and humble life so that others may see Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's not just telling people that I have Christ in me, I have hope of glory. You need to live out that hope. They need to see that you are a cheery person. You are a truly joyful person. Because why? I have Christ in me. And to do so, we need to be wise. We need to be bold and firm. Be aware of the oppositions that we're going to face. We have to face the world, the sinful self, and the devil who are still at work. But we still need to proclaim. We need to live, both in our words and in the way that we live our life. But I know what you're going to say. I know what you're going to say. But I can't. I can't. My body is weak. My mind is fragile. My strength is insufficient. And I don't have the energy or time to spare. I can't. That's probably true. Especially that you live in a DC area. So many of us are so busy and doing so many things. Unless you're so puffed up, you think you're so good, or that you really don't care about proclaiming Christ at all. This is like, whatever. Who cares about proclaiming Christ? But if you truly believe in Christ, many of us are going to say, I can't, because I don't have the power and energy and strength. And this is why We need to have the right appropriation of the power of God. That's my final point. We need to have the right appropriation or access to the power of God in our Christian life. And from this, we need to learn that to access God's power is actually far less complicated than you think. Far less complicated. Because a lot of times we think that, oh, how do I get God's power in my life? I'm too weak. I don't know how to. I just don't have the power. How do I have access? Well, Paul says in verse 29, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." So, how does Paul do it? Well, not just by believing that Christ is in him, which is very important. You have to believe first. But also by what? Just getting to work. Just getting to work. By actually toiling and struggling hard. Theologian Dick Lucas puts it this way. He says, "God's power can only be appropriated by the faith that works. If we hope to know and experience the work of God within us, we must first set to work." James, the book of James 2:26, "Faith apart from works is dead." It is only when you actually start working. In fact, you need to get set out to toil, not just working, toil, struggling. You get to experience Christ's power in you through your faith in him. That's how it works. Last week, I was reading something on how COVID patients recover from through rehab from COVID. And this was during the time when the original COVID hit so hard in New York City 2 years ago. So many people were put on ventilators, remember? And so many of them didn't recover, and many of them actually died from COVID. And few of those overcame COVID back then had a long road of recovery. It's not easy for them to get back to the feed, normal life, because their bodies were put in a medically induced coma, and the bodies were decapacitated while they were on a ventilator, unconscious. So after a long while, when they woke up from the coma, they needed physical therapy to relearn their mobile skills. Some even had to relearn how to speak. And they certainly had to regain their strength through the physical therapy, as some couldn't even stand up or walk because they're so weak. And I read one vignette of a patient with her physical therapists. The physical therapist told the patient, her, that she needs to push herself up and off her bed and slide down from the hospital bed onto a wheelchair. That was the first day of the physical therapy. You need to push yourself off the bed and slide down to the wheelchair. And the patient, recognizing the fact that she's so weak and frail, said, I can't. I can't get in that chair. I just can't do it. I'm too weak. I will fall. I will collapse. She cried because she could barely even sit up straight on the bed. But then the physical therapist said to her, "Yes, you can. You just can't do it alone. I'm here to help you. My strength will take your body weight, your full body weight. But you need to start by pushing yourself off that bed with all the power in your hands and your arms. It may hurt, but you will get better. Now, do you trust me? Do you want to get out of rehab? Do you trust me to take your body weight? If you do, push." I tell you this. The power that Christ Jesus promised when you're willing to push and toil and struggle isn't like anything what this physical therapist promised her patient. Because it is the power of God in raising Christ Jesus from the dead. It is resurrection power. Cannot even compare. Christ gave his entire life for you to bear the weight of your sin. And he rose for you from the grave, and he even gave you his resurrection power now. But you cannot appropriate. You cannot access this power unless you certainly know you believe in Him, that He is in you. And because of that, by faith, you actually toil and struggle with your strength, which may lead you to suffer, feel pain. But from there, it is from there you appropriate, access, and experience Christ's resurrection power in you, in your life. That's the only way. Remember, to see yourself doing that, or anyone doing that like Paul, is to see God's power at work inside you. That's all glory to God, isn't it? How can that be? Why would anybody do that? But when you do, that's the glory to God, because God's power working in you. What a wonderful self-promotion that would that be if you see yourself or other people doing that. Serve Christ. Serve the church. Let's pray. Blessed Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise to you, for you have once again shown us how powerful you are and how merciful you are to us. We admit, Lord, so often that we are so afraid of giving ourselves to you, to trust in you. We're unwilling to work, to toil, to struggle, because we're afraid of pain and suffering. But we praise you, Lord, because Christ's pain and suffering have saved us. And therefore, Lord, we also going to give thanks to you for him giving us this power of resurrection within us. Help us to know how to appropriate, to access your power in our lives and continue to live for you and to proclaim that truth that we are promoting you, not promoting ourselves in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. May you continue to help us to grow in your truth. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.